Thank you, Darren and team. That was really good. Good morning. Good. That was good. How are we doing? That was not good. I'm assuming we're doing well. Great. Excellent. Before we get rolling, I would wonder if you guys would humor me in a bit of a participatory kind of exercise. It's nothing big. It'll just involve you raising your hand. Nice and easy. I'm not going to make you do anything embarrassing, I promise. It's a bit of an awareness test. Who here has a phone on them? Good. Like, don't worry, this is not a trick where the ushers come and skates your phones and then you have to pay attention to me. But what do you think? Think of your phone and have it turned off at the moment, but what's the icon in the top left corner? Try and remember it. And then go ahead and check. Check to see if you're right. Check to see what icon is in the top left corner of your phone. Who got it? I think a few of you did. If you don't have a phone, don't worry, you pass already. Now, one thing all phones have in common is they display the time. So while you were checking to see what icon was in the top left corner, did you happen to notice what time it was? I was expecting at least someone would, because you have the chance to be like, oh, he only has this many minutes left. But we didn't. Despite the fact that, I guarantee you on your phone, it was displayed very prominently at some point, you missed it. I just skipped over it. If I was a psychologist, I would go into some great reason why our brains work, and this is all fascinating, but I'm not. I don't care too much about what our brains are not doing. I just noticed that as a human being, I know I have a tendency to miss very obvious things, to be unaware of a lot of things that go on in life. It's like I'm able to live life blinding out some very significant things. And this has many applications, but we're just going to consider one this morning. I've often thought, because I like to think about stuff, I don't know why, I just always have a thought in my head. One of my friends, he told me years ago that if he ever wanted to hang out with me when he was bored, he would just text me and say there's a big, deep conversation he wanted to have, and then I'd go hang out and there was no conversation. But I like to think, and I've often thought, if I reduced what the Christian life should look like in my life to like its essence, boil it down to very simple terms, what would that look like? And what I've come up with is the essence, I believe, of the Christian life is a life that is lived in the continual awareness of the presence of God and his glory, one that is motivated by love and leads to worship. And I know that's a bit bulky for being reduced down to the essence. It's not a catchy three-phrase little snippet. But the Christian life is one where we live our life very aware of the nearness and the presence of God to us. We should live constantly aware of his close relationship with us in every aspect of our life. And that life is to be motivated of a love for him that then leads to worship. And you might think, like, shouldn't the Christian life be defined by prayer? I'm saying, if you live in the presence of God, you're going to be praying. This, if you live in his presence and the awareness of his closeness, everything else, like the obedience, the prayer, just kind of falls into place. You can't help but not do it. And I find this a little troublesome when I look at my life, because I have a tendency to spend very significant portions of time completely oblivious to the fact that God is here. I live, you know, caught up in the mundane and the busyness of life and work and everything that goes on, that days go by and I realize I have not thought of God at all. You know, there's not been any spontaneous worship. There's not been an awareness of how close and how much he loves me, which doesn't make sense in my mind if there is this God who we sang about, who is so great and loving and has so much invested in our lives, so much love poured out and grace poured out and mercy poured out onto us, and so worthy of all our affections and devotion. How can I go so long without so much as a thought about his nearness, when he makes it very clear in his Bible that he wants a very close and intimate relationship with me? And I find that it's a little troublesome, because when I get to the end of life and look back, I want to look back on a life that was spent close to God at all times, to walk with God in every moment of life. So we're going to kind of take that idea, and we're going to delve a little bit further into it. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for how wonderful you are, Lord, for your greatness, your goodness, your glory, your holiness. Lord, how just an amazing God you are to us. And Lord, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would be near, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the closeness of your presence, or that we would be drawn into a deep and close relationship with you. Lord, we pray that you'd fill this place with your Spirit, that you would be abundantly and overwhelmingly present here this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Earlier this summer, we went through the story of Moses. I thought it was really good, I enjoyed it. I just had one beef, that we skipped my favorite chapter. And then since I thought, well, I'm speaking now, why not go over my favorite chapter? Exodus 33. We're just going to look at half of it, and we're going to read it, go through it a little bit, but then kind of pull out some points and some things of note regarding our relationship and our awareness of God's presence. Exodus 33, in the previous chapter, just to give you some context, Israel has committed a pretty grievous sin before God. They just came out of Egypt. They've seen God's mighty works. Moses went up the mountain. He was up there a little bit, and then Israel panicked and said, we don't know what happened to Moses. We don't know what God's doing. So Aaron, we need you to make an idol so that we can worship for bringing us out of Egypt. Doesn't make sense, but that's what they did. So they made an idol. They worshipped it. They had a party. Moses came down, was infuriated. God was infuriated. And this is kind of the aftermath of what's happened. There's a very significant kind of divide and rift between Israel and God right now. Like, God was not happy with Israel. And Moses is kind of standing as the intermediary between the two. And this is where we pick it up. Exodus 33, we're going to start in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by you going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight and have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is this place by me. You shall stand there in the rock, and it shall come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. We get here a very, very powerful, very intimate picture of an encounter that Moses has with God. It's very close. It's very, very tangible, very real. To Moses, in this moment, there is no greater reality than the presence of God. Like, nothing else even compares to what's going on in this moment for Moses. He's exhausted and tired and frustrated with his people, but he's standing in the very presence of a God he loves and a God who loves him. And this passage can be read in, there are like two different lights that are going on, two different filters, if you will. There's one where Moses is being the intercessor for Israel, and you see that throughout this passage. But you also read in here that there is a very personal and very deep relationship going on between Moses and God, that it's a very one-on-one thing. It's a very precious kind of moment, very sacred moment. And we're going to look at this passage in that light. We're just going to take it verse by verse for a little bit here. Moses starts off and he just tells God, like, God, like, you have told me to go and to like break camp and go forward, but you have not told me you're going to go with me. And to Moses, like, that was out of the question. Moses knew that up until this point, the only reason he was standing where he was because of God had brought them, and he had absolutely no interest in taking another step unless God was going with them. Unless the presence of God was with them, Moses did not want to go anywhere. This was a very real and deep dependence that Moses had on God. He was very aware that unless God went with them, like, just no. Just, there's no way. So he's pleading with God. And he's appealing to this thing that God has told him, that God has told him that Moses has found favor in the sight of God, that Moses has been known by name by God, this very kind of deep, close, intimate thing where Moses is saying, if you have told me this, like, you have known me by name, you have told me I have found favor, please go with me. Like, I need your presence. And you see that Moses is pulling out every card he has to ensure that God's presence stays. Like, he's doing everything he can possibly grasp at to ensure that if Israel is to break camp and go forward to the promised land, that God is there with them. Moses was desperately in need and wanting God's presence. He had to have it. And if you look, it's not just that, like, he wanted the presence because it's a cool thing, but he recognized just the deep need and reliance on God, that, like, if God wasn't there, nothing else mattered. But he also wanted to know more about God. I find this really interesting, that even in this moment of pleading for God, Moses wasn't content to stay at the level he was at. He wanted to go deeper. He's telling God, show me your ways that I may know you, so that I can find more favor in your sight. Moses wasn't content on just staying back and living, like, maintaining a status quo in his relationship with God. He wanted to know God, know the ways of God, but not just so he has the knowledge of God. He wanted to know God so he could see the character of God, because that character was the thing that attracted Moses to God. The beauty and holiness and glory of God ever drew Moses closer in. And Moses wanted to go deeper and deeper. I can't help but think that God was well pleased with his requests. He looks at Moses and he says, I'll go with you. My presence, I'll go with you and I will give you rest. And again, Moses was not satisfied. He wanted more. He continues to talk to God and reaffirm this idea that unless you go with me, I'm not going anywhere. And in verse 17, you can almost just see the love that God had for Moses when he says that. He says, I will do this thing that you have asked, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have also known you by name. Like, you can hear the intimacy here, right? Like, this is a really close moment where where God looked down and he saw Moses, and Moses just wanted God and nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. And the response from God was, okay, then you have it. And even then, Moses was still not satisfied. He wanted more. And I can't help but wonder if this next request came out as barely a whisper. But Moses asked, like, I pray you, like, show me your glory. Knowing full well that that's a very terrifying and grand thing to ask. The glory of God is overwhelming, but Moses wanted to go as deep as possible. He wanted to be as close as possible to God. And he asked, show me your glory. And we see that God, again, God, out of, I believe, the genuineness of the heart of Moses, he answers, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I will show you who I am. I will display my glory in front of you. He'd put conditions on it. Moses still couldn't see the face of God. But God did reveal a grand portion of who he was, of his radiance and character to Moses, because Moses wanted it. He craved it. He sought after it. Moses lived in the awareness of the reality of God in his life. And just how important that relationship was to him. The rest of the story, just like brief synopsis, is God does show up. God puts Moses in a little rock and covers him with a hand, and he passes by, and then he takes his hand off, and his glory is shown. It's just the back of God, but Moses sees the very back of God, which I can't even guess that. Like, I don't even know. But Moses sees it, experiences that. And his response, you can read in chapter 34, is just one of worship. He falls down and worships. Like, what else is he going to do, right? Like, you see God that closely, it leads to worship. And then they have a bit more of a dialogue. And then finally, when it's over, Moses comes down the mountain, and he is changed. His skin is radiant. Like, it glows. The after effects of meeting with God is physically visible in his life. It's a wild thing to think about. So much so that he had to put a veil over his face. But I find the story to be encouraging. Because I know that there's a part of me that I desire that close intimacy with God, to be aware of God at all times. What I'm not suggesting that this experience that Moses had is one that we should look to emulate or one that we should look to replicate in our lives. This experience that Moses had was unique to him. And we're not going to look at the story and say that next week I expect all of your faces to be radiantly glowing because we've experienced the glory of God. But we're going to look at a few points as to why Moses was in this place. A few years ago, I remember listening to a sermon. The pastor's name was Matt Chandler, and the title of the sermon, I don't usually remember the titles, but I like this one. It was called Under the Faucet, which I remember seeing it come up. I thought it's a weird title, and I listened to it, and it made sense. But the whole premise of this sermon was that when it came to the blessings of God, we don't have the ability to turn on the faucet. We can't make God pour out his blessing. However, we can live our lives in such a way to live underneath the faucet, so when it does turn on, when God does pour out the blessing, we're in the right place. And this is kind of the idea I'm taking, approaching the living in the presence of God. We can't command or summon God to be like, I want you right here, right now, to display who you are. We can't do that. But we can live our lives in such a way that when God does show up in very big and real ways, we are ready, we can recognize it, we can see it, and that our heart is prepared for it. That we wait anxiously on God for him to reveal. And when he does, then it's one of those moments of bliss, of grandeur, of glimpses of heaven. So we're going to look at a few points. If you're a note taker, you can take the points down. As to how to live our lives, take a few points from Moses, why why this happened. How come he was in this spot? The first point is, we don't get this directly from the chapter. You have to go to Numbers 12, where you read that, it's a pretty profound statement, that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the planet, right from Scripture. I'm not sure if he wrote that, but it's there. Moses was humble, very humble. And when it comes to our relationship with God, pride simply will not do. There is almost no greater barrier between a close relationship with God than pride. You read this throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. God, like, he abhors pride. He hates it passionately. It is the humble man who gets the blessing. It's the humble man who sees God. It is the humble man who climbs up the hill of the Lord. Pride is in the sight of God, it's an abomination. He cannot stand it. A proud man cannot stand in the presence of God. So if we harbor pride in our lives, we can expect to spend a lot of our lives out of the presence of God. We can expect to spend a lot of time unaware that God is really close, that he is really there. And it makes sense. If you have pride, you think that you're all that. And if you're all that, then God isn't. And if God isn't everything he claims to be, then he's not going to show up as he did with Moses. He's not going to be real and tangible like you see throughout history of the men and women who have drawn very close to God and who have had very intimate relationships with God. You'll see that every one of them, they would have been humble people. You have to be. Pride is a killer in our spiritual life. And this makes perfect sense if you think about it. In order to even just come before God, we have to admit that we were wrong, that we are sinners, that we are vile and we're helpless. The more proud you are, the more difficult those things tend to come out of you, doesn't it? Like, a proud man doesn't naturally say, yeah, I'm a terrible person and I can't do anything about it. The very act of even being sanctified before God requires humility. And from there on out, it's only ever-increasing degrees of humility. And I find that the most scary thing when it comes to pride is that it is a self-blinding sin, if you will. That the more proud I am, the less I see it in me. The more I see it in other people, but the less I see it in me. The more pride that they're stuffed inside a person, the less likely they are to admit they're a proud person. In fact, it seems quite the opposite, that the more I learn about humility, the more I discover I'm a proud person. It seems that it is only the humble who admit they're proud, which is an infuriating thing if you want to try and get rid of pride in your life. It's like this little rock in your lawn that you start to dig out and it turns into a giant boulder. It never seems to end. But ask yourself like questions like, how easy is it for you to admit you're wrong? The more difficult it is, the more there is a hidden pride in your life, right? And don't think of the person that came to mind when I asked that question. Like, how easy for me to say I'm wrong in a given situation? It's difficult. We are by nature proud people. But if we want to live in God's presence, we must do so humbly. It is absolutely essential. Point number two I want to take, and this is right from the passage. We see that there is a very deep and real hunger for God in Moses. That he craves after God. That he deeply desires it. He asked God, like, show me your ways so that I can know who you are. Like, I want to know who you are. I want more. I'm not satisfied with where I am. And whether you jump all the way to the Beatitudes where it talks about how blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for he will be satisfied. Or you look at Moses here and his desire to hunger and thirst after God or any number of characters throughout the Bible, you will see that those who deeply desire God get God. Those who are kind of like half-hearted stay where they are. The Christian life is one of wholehearted devotion, of a sold-out, I need God, I want him more than the very air I breathe, more than the very life I have. He is more important. He is bigger, he is better, he is everything. And it's that passion and that desire and that hunger for God that God does seem to really respond to. The scary thing is, I've noticed this in my life, is that oftentimes I don't have that naturally within me. The desire and hunger for God is something that I often just kind of, I want God, if that makes sense. Like, I want the desire. And it's in moments like those where I have to throw myself at the mercy and grace of God and say, make me want you, because I can't even do that right now. I can't even conjure up the desire within me to want and thirst after you like I know I should. And for some reason, because he is gracious and good, he answers that, and he plants the hunger and the desire and the thirst there. Because he's good, because he's gracious. And then from there, it's just you never stop seeking God with all that you are. The encouraging thing here is, though, that no one who has ever fully sought after God has come up feeling dissatisfied or empty. If you half-heartedly search after him, yeah, you will find that you come up oftentimes a little unfulfilled. But God has never not responded to someone who with their whole heart has sought him. It is who he is. It's like God wants to see the genuineness of our convictions as we go after him. He's not going to reveal his glory to someone who's just like, that'd be really cool if God showed his glory to me right now. So they pray a 5-minute prayer, and then it doesn't happen, and they move on with the rest of the day. That's not how it works. That's not how God works. Wholehearted conviction. So first, we must be humble people. We must hunger and thirst for God. And thirdly, last point, we need to recognize our utter and total dependence upon God. Moses knew this. Moses wasn't going anywhere unless God was going with him. He didn't want to have to deal with Israel unless God was helping him. In our lives, we need to recognize that everything is of God. Every good thing is of God. And this is particularly difficult in the society we live in, right? For example, our food. We thank God for our food, but the rationalists would say, why do you thank God for your food? Like, the farmer grew that in the field, shipped it through like a sophisticated distribution center where you brought it at the grocery store with the money you earned from working. Like, God had no part in that, right? And we can rationalize every aspect of our life to think, yeah, I did that, and I did that, and I did that. I don't really need God. But at the end of the day, it's God who causes the sun to shine, the rains to fall, and the crops to grow. And every little thing in our life, the very breath we have, the energy we have to take another breath, is because God has given it to us. We are absolutely, thoroughly, and utterly dependent upon God. And not just in like the big, difficult things in life, in the small things of life, we are dependent upon God. And without that realization, we'll tend to think, I don't really need God for this. And as soon as you think, I don't need God for this, you're not going to think of God very often. And in that area of life, you will be unaware of his presence. A dependence upon God automatically brings forth an awareness of his closeness. You can't get around it. If I am dependent on him, I have to think about him. I have to ask him, and when he gives, I have to thank him. It happens. So we need to, again, be humble people. Be people who hunger and thirst for God, and be people who recognize our dependence upon him. I'm going to ask the team to come up shortly, and I'm going to wrap this up. If you haven't put your phone away since you took it out and haven't heard a word I said, or if it didn't make sense or you fell asleep. This last little bit, I'm just going to summarize it. And if you pay attention to nothing else, just pay attention to this. We ought to live a life fully aware of the closeness and presence of God. There is no higher calling to the Christian than to live a life of intimacy and relationship. We aren't taught that God is omnipresent so that we know he is everywhere. We are taught he is omnipresent so we can experience his presence. If God lives here, if the greatness of God lives here, I should in some way feel that. And I should feel it all the time. If God is so great and so good and so powerful, I should live a life that is aware of him moment by moment, day by day. And not just aware, but in love and worship. That is the greatest calling, is to live a life close to God. The times where I have been close to God have been the best times of my life. The best memories have come when God has been close. And I want to live in that. And I don't think it's an unrealistic ideal for the spiritual elite of the world that the only certain people attain that sort of intimacy. A book I've been reading recently has had a very deep impact on my life. It's called The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. It's a few centuries old, but still really readable. Back in the day when the title of the book told you what the book was about. It's about practicing God's presence. And what I love most about this book is Brother Lawrence wasn't the archbishop of the monastery. He wasn't the head honcho of where he was at. He was a cook. He spent his entire life in the monastery kitchen cooking. And yet, in that what most people would say is like such a lowly, unimportant position, he found a way to live his life in such a way that moment by moment, he was aware of God's presence and closeness. He said that in the din and the confusion of getting stuff ready, he would have peace because he had God right there with him and he was aware of it. And the book, I recommend it. You should read it. It's very, very practical. He talks like it's not just these ideas of how he lived, but like it's very practical steps at how to achieve that same degree of intimacy with God. But he talks about how if he were to flip a cake in a pan, he would flip the cake out of love for God. And once done, he would worship. And then he'd get up, and he said he'd be the happiest man in the world. Even to bend down and pick up a straw off the ground, he would do so out of love for God, and in doing so would be very aware of God's presence and God's love and God's grace and mercy, and he would live in that moment of how close God was with him, even in the most mundane tasks of life. And I find that so inspiring, that it is possible to live a life of intimacy and closeness with the presence of God. And that's my prayer for us this morning, is as we go about our week, as we finish up here and go home and eat, that God wouldn't leave us as we step out of the church doors, but that as we step out, we would continue to have him at the forefront of our mind. Let's pray. I'll invite the team up. Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for your patience and grace with us. Lord, as we read in your word that you do desire a very real and deep and meaningful relationship in our lives. And you have done everything necessary to make it possible, Lord, by sending your son to redeem and to save and to sanctify us. Lord, I pray that we would respond to that we would be moved to worship, that we would be aware of your presence moment by moment. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done and for just your goodness and your grace. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.